Heavenly Father, we thank you for eyes to see and ears to hear. The glory and the words of your Son, to internalize them, that by the power of your Holy Spirit we would be shaped and conformed to them. God, I pray you would help us to hear your word, that in light of that confession, that we do believe that Jesus is your Son. We believe that he died and rose again. And so help us to hear his voice through the lens of that belief. As he commissions us and sends us and expects us to follow in his trail, help us, God, to not only confess, but to walk out that confession in specific ways. Open our ears to hear and to hear your words as they are. The very life that we need, and from the source of our Savior himself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you remember the first time that someone handed you car keys to drive on your own? That mysterious feeling and thrill of independence, the terror of getting in an accident, this new sense of responsibility that you actually have something that's worth some money that you could wreck. My first car was a maroon 1985 Toyota Camry stick shift. She was a beauty. She was a gem. I called her Muggins. And for you, anyway. I remember driving away from my house for the first time on my own in Muggins, thinking, I can't believe my parents and the driving instructors and the state of California are trusting me to do this. Just a marvelous feeling of independence. Because responsibility in that moment is a form of trust, right? I'd gone through training, and so I was trusted with that. This happens in other spheres of life on my wedding day. Bree's parents entrusted her to me in my care. When you witness a child being born, there's a sense of joyful weight of responsibility. If you're employed, you're responsible to your employer. And responsibility is a form of trust. But it's not only a form of trust, it's a transfer of authority as well. For the past 2 weeks, we have seen a very impressive display of the authority and power of Jesus Christ. He is clearly in control. He rules nature by calming a storm. He delivered the man totally captured by demons. He raised a dead 12-year-old girl. He is Lord over creation and Satan and sickness and death. And in our passage this morning, he's going to multiply his ministry by giving his authority to his disciples to proclaim and heal as he has done. So now that he's established his authority, he's going to share it with others. He's preparing these disciples for a mission. Right? He knows what's coming. He's checking their knee-jerk reactions. He's giving them a test run, you might say. And he's doing this all because he knows a transition is coming. Just in a few weeks, we'll see the underlying question of the Gospel of Luke up to this point. Who is this guy? Who is this man? Is going to climax. And Jesus will answer. And then immediately after answering that, he's going to start talking about dying and going towards the cross. A change is coming. And so how would Jesus prepare them for this future that would be without his physical presence? What would they need to learn before he would no longer be there? This is instructive for these disciples, but the way he trains them is also instructive for us in following the way of Jesus. So open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. First, we see in verses 1 and 2 that Jesus sends them with his authority. Look at verse 1 with me. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Let's just pause there. We know that these 12 have been marked out for a special purpose, right? They're the apostles, the disciples. And Jesus tells them to do what essentially they've seen him do, just to proclaim this message that the kingdom of God is near and to heal, perform these miracles. He specifically gives them this power over the demonic realm and to cure diseases. And this would be a mark of their ongoing apostolic authority, something that would differentiate them in this way. And the power to heal would obviously get people's attention where they were going. And so in this way, Jesus is multiplying his ministry and his impact by sending them out. But before we go on from here, let's just take in how momentous this shift is that's just happened. These disciples were probably not ready for this news or this assignment. Even it wouldn't have been completely surprising, right? Do you remember when there was the miraculous catch of fish? And Jesus, what did he say? He said, "You will be fishers of men." And yet, you can imagine their response being, "You want us to do what exactly again? Like, specifically, what do you mean, Jesus, you want us to heal people? So we're going to be the ones taking on, like, legions of demons. We're going to be the ones curing lifelong diseases. We're going to be the ones testing out these different kinds of soil you talked about." I mean, they were growing in their understanding of who Jesus was, but this was a big step, right, from where they were before. My earlier examples of transferring authority, right, make a little bit of sense. I had some training driving, and so people put me in charge of that, or I had dated Bree for several years, her parents knew who I was. When you're hired, they look at your resume and they, you know, interview you. There's some kind of vetting process. But just consider the scope of what this transfer of authority that Jesus is giving to these apostles. Imagine being at a concert, thousands of people, an artist you love, and halfway through the concert, the artist singles you out in the crowd and says, "You, come on up here." Takes his guitar off, gives it to you, and says, "You know what? The show is yours. The rest of it, just take and run with it." Or if you're in a doctor's appointment, and the doctor, you know, "It looks good. Here's what you should do with your problem. And you know what? I'm going to take the rest of the day off. If you could just see the rest of my patients, that'd be great. If you could just stand in for me real quick, you would be overcome, right? I don't know what to do. I don't know where to start." And think about what Jesus is entrusting to these disciples. You're going to drive demons out of people. This is a massive shift in authority and in approach to ministry because of what's coming. So Jesus initially sends them with this authority, and then ironically, and secondly, he intentionally sends them without the necessary resources that they quote-unquote need in verses 3 through 5. Look there with me. "And he said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. And do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them.'" Let's just pause there. So this short-term mission trip, you could say, was not well supplied by an STM sale, like we will be doing in sending our people, right? Jesus doesn't just say, "Pack a little bit lighter." He says, "Just don't pack." And the disciples are curious, like, they're used to, you know, "Jesus, we normally take our staff for, like, walking and for protecting, in case we're attacked, you know, it's kind of a normal thing." He's like, "No, you can leave that back." "Well, what about just money we might need or food, you know? Those seem to be, like, important parts of carrying on this mission. Maybe a bag to put the money in." And Jesus says, "No, don't worry about bringing a wallet, because you're not going to have any money anyway or any food." "So, well, Jesus, what about just an extra undershirt, change of clothes? We don't want to, you know, get the wrong impression that we're kind of the dregs of society. Like, be nice to change our clothes on this. How long are we going to be gone?" "No, you can leave that behind too." And so Jesus not only sends them to do what they cannot do in their own strength, he tells them to leave their provisions behind. And it's not just these material provisions that they're without. He says the way that you go and the way you're supposed to stay with people or leave, it also confines them in a way. They're confined to the hospitality of the one group that takes them in, assuming they're taken in. Now, in this culture, it would have been normal for people to be hospitable, and so it's likely this team, this group of guys, broke up into smaller teams and went out. But what would happen a lot of times is these philosophers or false teachers would go around to these towns, and they'd stay in a place and convince the people of their whatever, receive fees for their generous teaching, and move on to the next house. And it's kind of a way of fundraising or a way of supporting yourself by going from house to house. But not so here. Jesus says, you're going to land in one place and you're going to trust me to provide for you. And in doing that, their motives are more likely to be understood. Their mission was not fundraising or their own support, but it was announcing a message. That was the primary thing. And so Jesus not only sends them without resources they felt they needed, he not only confines their options of income, he also promises you're not going to get a warm reception everywhere you go. In verse 5, he tells them, some are going to reject you. Remember, you're my messengers, and I have not been received well everywhere I've gone, and so you can anticipate opposition. A disciple is not above his teacher. The mistreatment that Jesus has received will be mapped onto them. And Jesus says, when that happens, you're supposed to shake the dust from your feet. What is that about? What's going on there? They would have understood this to mean that when Jews traveled through Gentile territories, they oftentimes, symbolically in a way, wiped the dust off their feet to not be defiled. It's a way to illustrate distance and disagreement with. And in this case, the apostles, it was an act of judgment. Because remember, they were the authorized messengers of Jesus. So if they were rejected, Jesus was being rejected. And judgment would fall. So Jesus sends them with his authority, without the assurance of material resources or options for financial support, and the assurance that they're going to be opposed. In other words, they're going to have to rely on him. And that's what Jesus is driving at. He will provide for them. He will make sure that the hearts of people are receptive so that their needs are cared for. He will comfort and protect them. They will have his authority and his backing, but that will be it. And that needs to be enough. We see what they do in verse 6. It says, and they departed and went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. They do what Jesus told them to do. And apparently their little mission, their short-term mission trip was effective, and news began to spread. We know that because of what happens in this interesting like insertion in verses 7 through 9 about Herod. Look there with me. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had arisen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Herod was one of four regional rulers, and he was particularly interested in this movement, especially now because it was starting to multiply. If you want to get the attention of a ruler, you start to create a movement, right, that was potentially threatening to them. And he's perplexed. He's scratching his head, like, I dealt with John, but they're saying it's John because this preaching sounds like a lot like John. Or his messengers are. This is kind of the top three theories of the day. That maybe it's Elijah, like Malachi talks about, or a prophet like Moses. These are the same three candidates that come up later on in the chapter when Peter confesses. So Herod himself beheaded John. And the reports of this preaching and ministry, it sure is moving quickly, and so he's alarmed. Luke really here is just using Herod to show that this mission was successful. It was successful enough to get the attention of someone as powerful as Herod. The mission is advancing. It will only increase from here, as we know. In this final scene, in verses 10 through 17, Luke returns to this theme of how Jesus is training the disciples, even though he's not going to be with them soon. Look at verses 10 and 11. It kind of sets it up. It says, on their return from this trip, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. So the apostles return from this exhausting trip without resources, and they tell Jesus what happened. And so Jesus attempts, we know from other gospels, to get away and to get some time with them, to retreat, maybe to process their trip and see what they learned. So they head east again to retreat, but the crowds just from the shore follow them all the way. And so the first, lesson that Jesus gives in ministry is graciously welcoming the crowds that are awaiting them after this really tiring trip. There is no rest for the weary. And there's this funny little thing that happens in verse 12, and we're not quite sure what's motivating the disciples in what they say, but they're ministering to this group, and the sun is setting, the disciples are doing the math, they're looking at the size of the crowd, the size of the distance between them and food and lodging, and think, you know, Jesus, maybe we should just call it a day. They were likely concerned for the people, but also probably concerned for their own respite that was now being thwarted by this group. So we find in verse 12, "Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place.'" Now this is a really normal daily experience. You've probably been that person that's somewhere and you're stuck, right? Kids are hungry, tugging on your pant to get out of church or whatever it is. And you kind of get your, you know, you're that guy or that gal. This is what the apostles are doing. It seems very reasonable. It seems very caring. It seems mindful even. And then Jesus says the most strange thing in the first part of verse 13. "But he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.'" Let's stop there. Jesus commands them to feed the crowd. This is a crowd, we learn later, of 5,000 men, which means it probably, with women and children included, could have been around 10,000 people. So he tells hungry disciples to feed 10,000 people without any resources or money because of their trip in the middle of nowhere. This sounds a lot like what Jesus has been doing for the last few chapters, doesn't it? Why would he do that? Why would he say these kinds of awkward things, like when he said to experienced fishermen who were nearly drowning, "Where is your faith?" Or to a crowd of people pressing in around him, "Someone touched me." Or to a group of mourners, he says, "Do not weep, for she's not dead but sleeping." Or to his authorized disciples for a trip and says, "Well, don't take anything with you." Why is Jesus doing this? And why would he tell them to do something that is impossible to do? As unfamiliar and as strange as it sounds, God's people have been in this kind of situation before. Right? We know times where ancient Israel often found themselves in the middle of nowhere, an inhospitable land, with too many mouths to feed and not sufficient resources. The people of God grumbled, if you remember, multiple times. And God intervened by sweetening the water and by providing manna from heaven and quail from the sky. These disciples probably feel a little bit like Moses felt in Numbers 11 when Israel was complaining about the lack of food and resources. Listen to what he says to the Lord. I love that we have access to this prayer. He says, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give to their fathers?' Where am I to get meat to give all of this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me." What a strange approach that God has to cornering his people, to getting them in these situations and then making it more awkward by demanding things of them and expecting them to trust him. Why does he do that? Why the wilderness? Deuteronomy 8, 2 through 3. "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you to these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." God's people had been in this awkward place before, and the disciples find themselves in the exact same place, in the exact same test. So what do they do? Second half of 13. They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. Let's pause there. What do? They scrape together what they can. 5 loaves, 2 fish, only 9,998 meals short. Just about there. They make calculations in other gospels. Like, how much money would it take for 7 months of wages? All right, who's got 7 months of wages? They focus on what they are able to do instead of asking the larger question, the obvious question, the pressing question, which is, if Jesus commands us to do what we cannot do in ourselves, maybe he's planning to provide what we need to do for what he asks. Maybe our resources aren't the point. And don't you hear echoes of the former scenes that we've been in Luke, right? The understandable panic in the boat. They're nearly drowning. What's the issue? They've forgotten who's in the boat. What do you mean, do not fear, only believe? The girl's dead, Jesus. She's not sleeping. We're not stupid. See, the problem is they've forgotten, instead of consulting their own resources, they have forgotten that they're in the presence of God who created the universe with a word. And if he commands them to do anything, it means he's going to supply what they need to obey it. But instead, they pool their resources. Self-sufficiency looks so stupid in scenes like this, doesn't it? But this is the trap. This is our daily life. Who are we going to rely on? Who's really our resource? Who really has the power to make change? Self-sufficiency looks strange when it's next to the all-sufficient Christ. But this is first-class training for these disciples because they're going to need to work out this reflex and learn this way of operating that is not just pool your own wisdom, pool your own resources, but trust in the living Christ. He's saying, if you're going to be my disciples and be used in a supernatural way to further my mission, you have got to stop taking inventory and start trusting me. Which leads to the third training lesson that Jesus gives these apostles, and that's Jesus generously provides for all that he commands. Look at his response to their self-sufficiency in the second half of verse 14. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't chastise them. It just says, and he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and he had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And all they ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces. Notice what Jesus does. He groups people in 50s, potentially to create the magnitude of this miracle, to understand the scope of the need. He uses the disciples to accomplish this miracle. The people, the apostles divide them up. He takes the small, pathetic amount of food that they have gathered, and he blesses that and multiplies that, which ironically enables them to obey the original commandment he gave them, which is right. You give them something to eat. And Jesus is allowing them to do just that. They're the ones who distribute the bread. Jesus relies on the Father to provide. The Father provides a superabundance. In fact, enough leftovers for there to be a basket each of the apostles just to drive the point home. I knew what I was commanding for you to do. Imagine what this would have been like for the disciples. The original panic of feeling totally insufficient to obey what Jesus said to do. The confusion, the calculation, the possible frustration with being given this burden that's too big to bear. You're hungry, you're tired. Imagine, okay, let's go gather up what we got. Imagine being in that group of 12 and looking at 5 loaves and 2 fish and going, huh. This is probably not going to work, guys. And just the sinking feeling of what that would have been like. Then Jesus steps in. You're all relieved, finally. The one who's in control who really should be doing this. Groups people into 50s. People are anticipating things. You're wondering what in the world's going on. And Jesus prays. It's probably the same prayer he's prayed 1,000 times in their presence to bless food. And he tells you to pass it out, and you grab the basket, and it's a lot heavier. You walk to the first group of 50 and open it up and start passing it out. 50 people. You go back, it's heavy again. You go to the next 50 people. I mean, just imagine how bizarre this would have been for them. We don't know how the mechanics of this worked. There's all kinds of craziness and commentaries explaining Jesus hypnotized people and made them all this ridiculousness. This would have been so bizarre to be an active instrument in performing a miracle and not having a clue as to how it was happening. 100, 150, 200, 200, I mean, 300. It's like, where is this going to end? And the crowd is energized by this. They know what's happening. They can see what's happening. And there are probably some scenes of the Old Testament are coming to mind, and people are starting to praise and thank the God of Israel who provides for everything, even in the wilderness, and the oil that never ran out, and the manna, and the quail, and they're praising the God that we heard in Luke 1, right, who provides food for the hungry in Mary's song. This is the God that is actively doing a supernatural thing, and it's through the disciples' hands, which I think is largely the point. This would have been an incredible thing to be a part of. Eventually, at the end, everyone's fed, including you, and you're told your final instructions is to go pick up the leftovers, for goodness sake. So you do, and you collect an entire basket, and you go back to your other apostles, and you're all in a circle holding your full basket of food, thinking, we should have trusted him. Wow. You start to feel conviction about your initial, there's just no way reaction to Jesus' command. Jesus generally provides for all that he commands. See, this is training ground for the apostles. That's what the theme of this section is. So what is the gist of this? What is Luke trying to get across? Well, there are aspects of this text that don't apply to us. Like the authority that were given to the apostles to heal and drive out demons. Or the short-term goal and nature of this training trip. And I think this scene is more descriptive than prescriptive in a lot of ways. But Jesus is trying to get them to experience a tension that you and I must feel as we follow him. And the tension is this. On the one hand, he wanted them to know the authority that he was transferring to them. He didn't want them to shy away. They were his authorized messengers. They were to boldly step into what God had assigned. They were to be the pipeline of authority for this church and the power of preaching the gospel for the advancement of the church. They were instrumental to what God had in mind for the world. And so they were empowered. That was on the one hand. But they were also dependent on the other hand, right? I mean, you can drive out demons and heal people, but you have no bread. You have no wallet. You have to trust him to do the ministry that he's called you to do. They're not at their own discretion in throwing this authority around. They're under orders. Their plans for ministry need to center on the person of Jesus. It is not about their own resources. There is never a sense in which the apostles should be operating on their own. God's children are not like our children, where you're aiming for independence. It's the opposite. God is aiming for increased awareness of our dependence on him. So these disciples were feeling this tension. They were empowered, but they were dependent. And this is a good description, it turns out, for us as well as followers of Jesus. How does that show up in our life? First, Jesus sends us in his authority as well. We too are empowered. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit, right? And Jesus' goodness, he shares his authority with his people. He doesn't delegate it to them and walk away. We serve in his authority and in his strength. It's not incidental that before he commissions everyone and says, this is the whole point, to make disciples of all nations, that before that he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So we carry this powerful message that God uses to transform people. He holds people accountable based on the things that we do and share with people. We are still His chosen means to describe and relay His authority. Jesus intentionally waits in sending out the disciples, but until the Holy Spirit descends, right? Until you're clothed with power from on high. Don't do anything until you have my power. So we too are empowered by the Holy Spirit to be the means of Jesus' ministry. But this authority has two aspects to it. It should create two responses in us. Boldness and caution. Boldness and caution. In our house, there are two magic words that our kids know. When we need to relay a message from downstairs to the upstairs, and we appoint a child messenger to deliver that news, which they are happy to do, by the way, they go upstairs and then they explain the command, and then the two magic words are, Dad said, or Mom said, right? It's kind of the real punch. That's when it really comes. As we minister and share the gospel with people and walk into awkward situations and understand our ministry assignments from Jesus, we too need to have a sense that Jesus has truly given us His authority to operate and to act, to represent His authority. When we share the gospel, it's Jesus said. And when we live our lives in conformity to Him, despite the awkwardness that creates, Jesus said. The question is not, how are people going to react? What are people going to think of me? The question is, am I faithfully relaying what the King said to relay? Am I faithfully living the way the King said to live? It creates a boldness in us to know that Jesus has authorized and given us authority, not separate from Him, but in Him, to be used as means, to be used as instruments. But with that boldness, there needs to be a caution. Right? We're empowered by the Holy Spirit, and so our actions need to be in alignment with the fruit of the Spirit and in submission to the writings of the Holy Spirit, the Bible. We don't act on our own authority. We must be bold in representing our King and cautious because we know we will answer to Him someday for our ministry and for our lives. So let me ask you some questions. How do you need to remember that you have been sent out in His authority? Maybe you cower. Maybe you're timid in ways that He's moving you out of. Do you need to be more bold in representing your King? Do you need to relay Jesus said and to learn to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells you? Or maybe you need to be more cautious. Maybe you're used to relying on your own resources and acting on your own. Maybe you depend on your way of thinking. Are your convictions and actions prayerful and scriptural and subject to other people? So, Jesus sends us in His authority as well. Number two, Jesus sends us despite the inadequacy of our resources. We are dependent. Like, well, how do you make a disciple? How do you, like, convince someone to stop serving idols and to serve the living God? How do you convict someone of sin? How do you initiate a hunger for spiritual things in a person or an awareness of the sin that they're involved in? You can't do those things. This is what's wild about this, is that we're commanded to play our part in a process that we have no control over. And we can't force or coerce people. Right? The advance of the gospel and gospel growth is gloriously impossible without Jesus. And sometimes we try to manipulate others into the kingdom, right? Or to kind of shove them into holiness through guilt or being serious or these kinds of things. This stuff doesn't last. It doesn't do anything. We have been commissioned to something we cannot accomplish on our own resources. This is kind of a strange idea, but we are empowered and dependent. The act of preaching itself is so bizarre, week by week, knowing that I can't affect anything without God's intervention between my words and your hearts. God is our constant and our only supply. This is why our reflex of prayer is far better than brainstorming. This is why mining the scripture for guidance is better than leaning on our own understanding. This is why seeking the wisdom of mature saints, people who have learned to depend, is far better than going with our instincts. So let me ask you, in regard to dependence, how do your choices reveal who you rely on? Where does your ministry competence come from? Where are your resources that you're drawing on? How do you need to unlearn patterns of self-reliance and self-sufficiency? These are great questions to be asking as you serve in the nursery and as you usher and as you greet and as you teach at women's Bible study and shepherd people and preach and steward our finances and invest in the lives of young people and children and bring a meal to someone or call up a senior who's lonely. Let's do those things in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Let's serve in the strength that He alone can supply. We are not sufficient for the task that we have been called to without Him. Last, Jesus will generously provide for us as we keep our eyes on Him. We are in good hands, Glenwood. We're in God's hands. It's easy to panic, to look at the wind and waves, to look at the demoniac, to look at the dead 12-year-old girl instead of looking to Jesus. It'd be easy to look at what we don't have for the journey, right? Bread, money, change of clothes. It'd be easy to scrounge together what we can kind of make together. A few loaves and a few fish. But let's learn the lesson of this text by turning first to Him, by praying fervently and often and going out of our way to encourage and trusting Him in ways and watching Him work His will. Let's learn to depend. Let's learn to look to Him first, not third or fourth. Why would we do that? Because God will generously provide for all that He commands. Well, Ben, how do you know that? What proof do you have that God is going to be generous to His church? This morning we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The definitive proof of God's goodness and God's generosity to us. What better incentive do we have on depending on Him and boldly representing Him than to remember all that He has done for us in the person of Jesus? Communion is a time for those who are followers of Jesus. If you've yielded to Him and you understand the gospel and are following Him, even if you're from a different church, we invite you and we welcome you to participate with us. If you don't know what's going on with communion or you don't quite know who Jesus is or what the gospel is, we just respectfully ask you to abstain and consider the things we've been talking about. As we prepare to take this meal together, to experience God's generosity again, let's pray to ready our hearts as the bread is distributed. And please hold the bread so that we can all partake of it together in a minute. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for the way that You teach us, even through awkward situations or questions. In Your goodness, You corner us so that we will learn to rely on You. This is a far better way. And I pray that You would help us to learn as a church to continue to do that, to wear down these paths of prayer and dependence and reliance on You and reliance on one another. That we might discern Your will, that we might get excited about Your mission and Your purpose, that we would boldly move forward, but understanding that this is Your authority, Your church, Your mission. Give us that unity and that sense of purpose. Father, we thank You for the generosity that You displayed in the sending of Your Son. This is our North Star. Our place to return to remember who You are and what You've done. And so, God, I pray that the generosity of Your sacrifice would move us forward in trusting You as a people. So help us to delight in that, to meditate on that, to take that in as we take communion together. Thank You for this body. Thank You for what You're doing in our midst. Equip us for the work that You have for us to do. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.